Good morning, church. Having now finished our studies in the book of Titus, we are going to return for four Sundays to our studies, our occasional studies in the book of Psalms. Remember, we're just going right through the book of Psalms, taking what comes next. Let me invite you to turn with me to Psalm 27 in your Bible. Psalm 27. If you're looking for that in the Blue Bible, it's on page 460, the Blue Bibles that are up under the chairs in front of you. You know, a couple of weeks ago, I was at the youth retreat, and the first night, the opening night of the retreat, our speaker for our opening session, he did what I just did. He told everybody to turn to a certain point, a certain place in their Bibles, and the DPC youth that was sitting closest to me at that point turned to me after he had said to turn to a certain place in the Bible, turned to me and said, "If you're looking for that in the Blue Bible, it's page 999. But he even nailed the page number for Titus 3, which was the last sermon he heard here before the retreat. It was very impressive mockery. It was, well done, Colin. It was really great. But listen, opening the Bible for the sermon, and then in a minute when we stand up for the reading, these are actually very important practices for the church to engage in for several different reasons. I'll give you one right now. When you stand up for the reading of the Word of God, which is a practice that you see in the Bible itself, Nehemiah chapter 8, Luke chapter 4, when you stand up for the reading of the Word of God, you are demonstrating reverence for this Word that we hold in our hands right now. When you stand up, it is a tangible, visible, physical reminder to you, first of all, that you are not coming here this morning in order to hear Tommy or to hear Rick or to hear Nathan. You know, people don't generally stand up when I begin speaking to them. That's not a thing. That doesn't really happen. But when you stand up, you are reminding yourself that you are being addressed this morning by the Word of God. It is the Word of the Holy Spirit of God speaking to you this morning through the Scriptures. This is actually a very definite moment of gravity in the worship service before God when we stand up to be spoken to by the very Word of Christ. So yes, I always want to encourage you to make sure you have the Bible open during the sermon to the place that we're going to be looking at, because we're gathered around this Word this morning. This is the Word that we gather around. And in a moment, when I introduce our scripture for today to you, we're going to stand, and I encourage you to stand with all your heart before the Lord. All right, let me introduce Psalm 27. Last week, I was in Nashville for a conference, and thank you very much for letting me enjoy those occasional times of renewal and refreshment to go to a conference like that. The morning that I left here to go to Nashville, I left very early, earlier than I needed to, because I wanted to go to Nashville by way of the Natchez Trace. I've never driven that part of the Trace, always wanted to, never had a chance, and so I seized that opportunity. If you've ever driven to Nashville by way of the Natchez Trace, you know that at the end of the Trace, you go across the Natchez Trace Parkway Bridge, which is this beautiful bridge. It has a very rare design, this double archway underneath the bridge. It's called a cathedral arch. This is a bridge that has won several awards for the excellence of its design and such as that. But just as I was about to get onto the bridge, which I'd been so looking forward to, because it's a beautiful, it's a very, very high bridge, beautiful view. It's probably much more beautiful than any other month besides January when I was doing this. But a beautiful view. It's just a view that's intended to inspire marveling and wonder and thankfulness. But just as I was about to get onto the bridge itself, my eye caught this sign that I was passing. And in big letters, the sign said, "There is hope. Call anytime." Then it had a phone number there. And at first, I didn't catch it. I was like, that's weird. And then as I continued on the bridge, in this high bridge, I kind of understood what that sign was doing. It's kind of a cringy kind of moment to drive out on that bridge. Later on in the week, I was catching up with a friend of mine who lives in Nashville, and I told him I'd come into Nashville across that bridge. He said, "Oh yeah, that bridge is a suicide magnet." What a catastrophe. Human life has become in this fallen world. where we can stand in a place that was designed by both God and man, a place that was designed to stir up these contemplations of glory and beauty and hope and grandeur and majesty and praise to the greatness of God. We can stand in that place and throw life itself away. What a catastrophe human life in this fallen world has become. Psalm 27. Psalm 27 is a psalm of trust. Now, there's lots of hard things going on in Psalm 27. You can see these hard things in the language that we will read here, language about evildoers and adversaries and foes and the day of trouble and war and enemies. And yet, right in the very middle of the psalm, we're going to read this. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. This is the way we're going to approach this psalm this morning. There are four questions that this psalm is asking us. It's asking you this morning. First question is, where do you put your trust? In this world, where do you put your trust? Second question is, the second question is, what do you seek in this world? What is it that you are seeking above all else in this world? The third question is, how do you pray? During your sojournings in this world, how are you praying? And the fourth question is, why will you wait, even though it's difficult at times in this world, why will you wait in confidence in this world? Four questions. Please stand. Psalm 27. It is of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Let us pray. Lord, one day, a great trumpet will be blown over this world, and the heavens will part, and Christ will come down again to thresh the fields of fallen humanity and to glean his beloved people into his Father's barn forever. Use this psalm now, we pray, to prepare us for that great day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Okay, let's jump in. First question, where do you put your trust in this world? Where are you putting your trust? This question is being addressed and dealt with in verses 1 through 3. In those verses, there are three big images of the Lord your God. There is, the Lord is my light, the Lord is my salvation, and the Lord is the stronghold of my life. Today we're just going to deal with that first one. The Lord is my light. The Lord Jesus Christ, He is my light. What would life be like if we had no light? Think about that for a moment. What would this life be like if we had no light to see by? At this conference I was just at, we had had all these daytime sessions one day, and they sent us all out to Nashville to go find our own dinner. And we came back for an evening session of teaching as well. And of course, it's evening, it's dark, and there's no more light filtering in through the high windows and all that. And there was this book table at the back of the assembly where we met, in kind of this dark corner, and I was going over there to buy some books, because that's what you have to do when you go to a conference. And you can tell my wife about this if you don't mind. But that's what you have to do. You have to buy a stack of books. So I got a stack of books, and I was bringing them to the book vendor guy to help me buy them. And he's looking, and he's peering, and he's getting it closer for the price tags, and he's twisting the books to try to get light on it. And finally, he just gives up, and he says, "There's no light here." He disappears into the storage closet behind him, and he comes back with one of those headband kind of deals, you know, with like the flashlight on it. He turns it on, and he says, "Ah, this is better." And it was better, because the darkness was expelled. And you can now see. And you can now function. If you have light, you can see. You can function even when you are in the dark places of this world. Even when you are walking through the valley of the shadow of death, which some of our families here have been doing lately. If you have light, you can see. And you can function. We need light. We can't function without it. When Jesus of Nazareth began his ministry, this is Matthew chapter 4, the gospel writer Matthew describes that moment in human history when Jesus of Nazareth begins his public work, describes that moment with a quotation from Isaiah. The quote is this: "The people dwelling in darkness." That's where you and I dwell. We live in a fallen world. That's what the Bible says. We dwell in darkness. "The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." This is what David is saying right here in these verses. He's saying, "The Lord is my light. Whom should I fear? Of whom should I be afraid? Should I be afraid of evildoers or adversaries or foes or a whole army or war? My heart shall not fear. I will be confident." Listen, this is what the Bible is teaching us, that Jesus is our light by which we can see what God is like. And if we can see that, we can function, even in the very darkest places of this world. Because if you can see what God is like through Jesus Christ, then the darkness of sin and the darkness of death are being expelled for you. And you now need fear nothing. That's what the psalm is saying. You now need fear nothing at all. Now, if Jesus is not your light, if Jesus is not your trust, if Jesus is not your confidence, if Jesus is not your salvation, if Jesus is not the stronghold of your life, if you're trying to make other things be that for you, if your reputation before other people, if that is your light, if your performance at your job, if that is your salvation, if the fact that you always have to be right in every conversation, in every argument, you always have to be right, if that is the stronghold of your life, if your beauty or your affluence or whatever, if these things are your light, let me tell you something. You will fear everything. You will fear everything. Because eventually those things that you hold to as your light, they will inevitably all become darkness before your eyes. You will fear everything. Sometimes that darkness, in fact, becomes so intense that people are tempted to throw their bodies off of high bridges. And yet, the sign was right. There is hope. Hope's name is Jesus. He is your light. He is your salvation. He is the stronghold of your life. That's the first question of this psalm. Where do you put your trust? Second question, what do you seek in this world? What are you seeking? This question is being dealt with in verses 4 through 6. And here David is expressing his one great desire in life. Look at verse 4. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after. That's our question right now. What is it that you are seeking after? He says, one thing, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Throughout these verses right here, 4 through 6, David is speaking, continually speaking of one particular place, and he's speaking of it with great longing. He uses different phrases to name this place that he has in mind. In verse 4, the house of the Lord. In verse 4 again, his temple. In verse 5, it's his shelter. In verses 5 and 6, two times, it is his tent. What is this place that David is speaking about? For David, it was the Old Testament tabernacle. That's where God's people would assemble every week. They would assemble to worship the Lord together. What is that place for us? For us today, this place is the church. It's right here, the church, where God's people assemble, where we gather together once a week to worship the Lord God. As it says in verse 6, we gather together to make melody to the Lord. As it says in verse 4, we gather together to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord in a way that we cannot do elsewhere. The church is special. That's one thing you need to take from this psalm. The church is special. This is not like worshiping God in your backyard or in your living room or on the golf course or at the beach. It is here at the church. This is where God has ordained, he has commanded, his sacraments to be set before his people. This is where God has ordained his word to be set around those sacraments. And this is where God has commanded his people to gather every week around that word, which is around those sacraments. This is where God has commanded us in that circle to start singing melody to the Lord together and to pray corporate prayers and so much else. Remember, our fall into sin has estranged and alienated us from everything. The fact that we have fallen into sin, we are now estranged and alienated from God. We are estranged from our very own selves, from our true selves. I am estranged from my true self because of my sin, somewhat. We are estranged and alienated from one another because of sin. We are estranged from the entire world because of sin. But listen, it is here at the church. That is where Jesus Christ is bringing all these alienated things back together again, with Jesus at the very center, holding it all together. It is here at the church that we encounter God in a special and heightened way. It's here at the church that you have an experience of God's presence that you do not have anywhere else. And you don't have it anywhere else because God has ordained it to be here at his beloved church for which he bled and died. What are you seeking? That's what David was seeking. That's what he just told us. What are you seeking? What is the one great desire in your life? What is the thing for which you reserve your most ardent affections, your highest devotion, your greatest love? What is that thing? Yesterday, I put on our church's Facebook page, I posted the anti-psalm to Psalm 27. You can go and look it up later if you would like. What is an anti-psalm? An anti-psalm is when someone has taken a psalm, a given psalm, and looked at it and written down on another sheet of paper the very opposite of what that psalm has to say. The opposite of the anti of that psalm. There's a number of psalms that have had an anti-psalm written for them. There's actually a PCA pastor that's behind all of that. I'd love to meet him someday. But this anti-psalm was written by a lady named Kristen Stewart. The value of reading an anti-psalm is this: it exposes us. It shows us where we need to repent. The anti-psalm, often when I'm reading it, I often have to confess to my shame that sometimes my heart is actually more at home in this anti-psalm and what it's expressing then it's at home in the true psalm and what it is expressing. The anti-psalms bear witness to our cold hearts and to our sinful follies, to our disordered loves. We love all the wrong things in all the wrong order, and to our corrupted desires. Let me read you verse 4 from the anti-psalm. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in my dream home all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of my possessions and to inquire of my investments. Sound a little bit convicting? There's a lot of those. What are you truly seeking? In this world, what do you truly seek above all else? Is your life punctuated by the regular, faithful, consistent, joyful, obedient, weekly gathering of God's people in worship before Him? Is this the center of your life from which everything else emanates? If it is not, you might be very close right now, if you're willing to answer this next question. If that's not the center of your life, you might be very close right now to finding out what you truly do seek in life above all else. Answer this question. What is it? What does it take for you to find a better offer on the Lord's day? When God has commanded and calling, when He's calling all His people to assemble before Him for word and sacrament and ministry and fellowship and worship, and you find something that's a better offer, and you will be found there and not here, when something strikes you as something that you would rather choose to do. Matthew Henry once said this: the streams of religion, and what he means by religion is just life lived by faith in Christ. The streams of a life lived by faith in Christ run deep or they run shallow according as the banks of the Sabbath are kept up or neglected. Listen, when God made this world and everything in it, including all the things out there that sometimes tempt us to be there on a Sunday morning instead of here worshiping God with His people, when God made those things out there, He said that they were good. They're good. But when God made the Sabbath day, which we now call the Lord's Day on the other side of the Lord's resurrection, Sunday, when God made the Lord's Day, the Sabbath day, He said it was holy. There are things in life that are good, and they're good by God's goodness to us. But there's at least one thing we know in this world that is holy, and that is this. This one day set apart from the other six as holy for God's people to gather in His presence for worship. Listen, this is where we gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, David is saying in the psalm. This is where we inquire, he continues to say, where we meditate upon His grace and His truth. This is where, the psalm says, we are lifted high upon a rock. This is where we offer sacrifice with shouts of joy. Remember the Old Testament where they would bring the lamb and offer the sacrifice? It was all about faith in Christ. Christ hadn't come yet, and the sacrifice was a picture of the Christ who would come, and they were expressing faith in that promise. This is where we express faith in Christ with shouts of joy. He goes on, this is where we sing and make melody to the Lord with all of His people. Lord's Day corporate worship is the heartbeat of the Christian life. It is the essence of following Jesus. It's the essence of discipleship. Fairly soon, we're going to have an entire sermon series on worship. We're going to talk about what it means when God's people gather for worship. We'll talk about that more then. That was the second question. What are you seeking? What's the highest thing you seek in this life? Third question, how do you pray in this world? How do you pray? This question is being dealt with in verses 7 through 12. Please look at these verses with me. We're just going to read them and comment. 7 and 8. This is biblical prayer. You want to learn how to pray? This is biblical prayer. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. You see that part of biblical prayer right there? Part of biblical prayer is this. It's simply repeating back to God what He has said to His people. We repeat His word back to Him, and then we respond to it. That's part of biblical prayer. Just repeating God's word back to Him and responding to it in prayer. This word from God that is responded to after being repeated back is about seeking God's face. God's face in the scripture is the sign of either his favor or his disfavor, depending on whether or not his face is turned toward you or turned away from you. In those moments when you feel like God's face may be turned away from you, how will you respond to that? How will we respond in those moments? Repenting of all sin that we can, running with faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, following him with all of our heart, seeking his face, fixing our eyes on him. Listen, this is part of biblical prayer, celebrating God's graciousness to us in Jesus Christ. That's the word in verse 7, God's graciousness to us in Jesus Christ. There's another part of biblical prayer. Look at verse 9. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. That is also part of biblical prayer. Right there, a realization of our own unworthiness, a confession before God that, God, if all of this depended upon me, if my relationship with you and your relationship with me, if it depended upon me, upon my moral qualifications, upon what I deserved, you know what? I would be cast out of your presence forever. God would turn his face away from me in anger. And confessing that, that's also part of biblical prayer, knowing our sin, knowing the price of our sin, and then celebrating God's mercy to helpless sinners like me and like you. That's also part of biblical prayer. Look at verse 10, another part. For my father and my mother have forsaken me. You ever sat with someone when they've just been abandoned, forsaken, rejected, or abused by a parent? Or perhaps more common, you ever sat with someone when they've just been forsaken and neglected or rejected by a spouse? When you sit with someone in that moment, there's just this raw pain, and it's emanating everywhere, and there's absolutely nothing you can do to heal it. Nothing. My father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. That is also part of biblical prayer. Celebrating the faithfulness and the love of a father who would never fail his child. A father who would never fail his child, ever. Another part of biblical prayer, look at verse 11. Teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me on a level path because of my enemies. This is wanting to walk in the way of the Lord, wanting to make progress in the Christian faith. One of the speakers at this conference, he gave us something that he had written once. One time he had written about the first thing he does every morning. The very first thing he does is he offers a short prayer. And the specific prayer that he offers every single morning is this. He wakes up and he says, "Good morning, Holy Spirit. This is your day. I am your child. Show me your way." Which I got to tell you, I thought was kind of corny the first time I heard that. Until I started doing it this last week. This is also part of biblical prayer. Celebrating God's way, the way of the Lord, the wisdom of his way, and wanting with all of our heart, begging for God to help us to walk in his way. That's part of biblical prayer too. Last part we'll look at right here, look at verse 12. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they bring out violence. Again, this world is dark sometimes. We are people who dwell in darkness. There are adversaries out there. There are false witnesses out there, people who are telling you lies and trying to deceive you so you might turn away from the Lord God. There are beautiful bridges in this dark world where we have to beg people not to jump off them because there is hope. And this is also part of biblical prayer, celebrating the Lord's deliverance of his child, how the Lord keeps his children. There's another psalm where God promises, "I will keep you. I will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. I will always keep you, all who belong to Christ." How do we pray? How do you pray in this world? Are your prayers somewhat like what we just went through? Are your prayers shaped by God's word in this matter? Or our prayers sometimes sound more like the anti-psalm. Let me read you the anti-psalm, these verses, these same verses in the anti-psalm. Hear me, God, when I cry aloud, and just give me what I want. You have said, I am the Lord your God. My heart says to you, I am the author of my story. Hide me from the light of your truth. Turn away from me so I can ignore you. I don't need any help, but cast me not off, forsake me not, in case I need your salvation. When I feel abandoned by friends and family, I might need to feel like you are near. Teach me the way of worldly success and lead me on a level path because I like things to be easy. Give me not up to the way of the cross, for suffering and having people hate me does not feel like my best life now. Our prayers also suffer from all of our disordered loves, loving the wrong things in the wrong order. Our prayers also suffer from corrupted desires, don't they? Look at verses 7 through 12. You know what that is? That's a prayer for divine aid. We just went through those verses. That's a prayer for God to come and help, divine aid. When I was making my way to that conference on the Natchez Trace, I was listening to these audio CDs. It was a biography of Benjamin Franklin. Let me tell you about one part of Benjamin Franklin's life, one story. At one point, this is later in his life, it's at the Constitutional Convention when our founding fathers were drafting the Constitution for our nation. But it was a very dark time in the convention's work, and there were all these problems, there were all these divisions, and people were fighting, and nobody could agree. Everybody had different opinions, and some people were even starting to wonder, I don't know, are we going to be able to pull this thing off? Are we going to be able to come together with one Constitution or not? In the midst of that dark time of that convention, Benjamin Franklin stood up and he made a speech. And in his speech, he was suggesting that they start something that they had not been doing. They start this new practice of praying together before every session. They start every session with prayer, which was a shocker that Benjamin Franklin suggested this because he was not known to be a follower of Christ. And he was never in his whole life known to pray out loud. Let me read you part of his speech. With the convention groping, as it were, in the dark. We've talked about this today. This world is dark sometimes. With the convention groping, as it were, in the dark to find political truth, how has it happened that we have not hitherto once thought of humbly applying to the Father of lights to illuminate our understanding? The longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? A prayer for divine aid. That's what verses 7 through 12, that's what that is. But you know what happened? The convention listened patiently while he was making the speech, and then they entered into debate, and they argued over it, and they made excuses and rationalizations, and finally they landed on the fact that we don't have any money as a country to buy to hire a chaplain, so they just quietly shelved his whole recommendation, and they never did it. And Benjamin Franklin was astounded that on the sheet of notes that he had looked at to make his speech, he wrote down at the bottom of that sheet of notes, the convention, except for three or four persons, thought prayers unnecessary. He was astonished. But I'm not. I mean, isn't that exactly what the human heart is like? I confess again to my shame, this is the way my human heart is often like. I don't need to pray. I've got this. I just need to get to work. I can handle this. I don't need to pray. Which is why God has given us this entire book of prayers, the book of Psalms. This is an entire book of prayers to help us learn how to pray. Here's the deal with your book of prayer. Just open it. Repeat God's words back to him, and then respond in prayer. That's what David just did. How do you pray? Fourth question, really fast. Why will you wait? What I mean by this is, why will you still believe and persevere in this world, even though it's hard? Why will you wait in confidence? This question is being dealt with in the final two verses. Notice that this psalm ends by returning to that strong declaration of trust and confidence with which it began. Look at verse 13. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I believe in God's goodness. But look at the very next word in verse 14. And then notice how that phrase is repeated at the end of verse 14. And sandwiched in between are these exhortations to encouragement. Look what it says in 14. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. You know why? Because those answers to those prayers we just talked about, they're not going to come all at once all the time. And they may not come right away. Remember, this is something we talk about quite a bit here. There's no such thing as an untested faith. If you believe in Jesus, your faith will be tested. Your prayers will be tested. And when that moment of testing hits, what will you do? Will you stop trusting? Will you lose confidence? Will you stop praying? Will you collapse into despair? Our scripture this morning is meeting us right at that very place of testing, and it says this to you: wait. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Verse 13, believe that God is good, to keep his good promises, and wait, knowing that his promises are well worth the wait. And if you know that God's promises are worth your wait, that is enough. If you truly know that, that is enough. It's actually the Christian's privilege to wait on the Lord. It's only the children of God that do that. Only the children of God believe, look to God by faith, and wait in the midst of the hard and dark places of this world. It is very hard sometimes, but you know what helps? When you're waiting on the Lord, you know what helps? A psalm of trust. We just went through one. There are many more. You just open it up. You repeat God's words back to him, and you respond to it in prayer. That's how you use a psalm of trust. And that's how God intended for his believers to learn how to wait. To wait on his promises. Let's pray. Father, we pray that all fear may be banished from the heart of your children who are gathered here today. The Lord is our light. The Lord is our salvation. Whom shall we fear? The Lord is the very stronghold of our life. Of whom, what shall we be afraid of? Lord, regardless of how big the threats are in this darkness in which we dwell, Lord, may fear be banished from the hearts of your people, because our confidence, our trust is not in us. It's not in our circumstances. It's not in this flimsy hope that things will just get better somehow eventually. But our confidence and our trust is in you. You are our light, our salvation, the stronghold of our very lives. We look to you in Jesus' name. Amen.